Hang on, we're having technical difficulties today. Hopefully you can hear me until Jeff gets back with a new set of batteries for our microphone. Am I speaking loudly enough? Okay. Today is our 27th lesson in the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is Heavenly Visitors, the Second Revelation, and our text is going to be taken from the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. For an opening scripture, I'm going to look to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is a short scripture, but it's pertinent both to today and next week. Hebrews 13:2 reads, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Our text today is Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. It's a dialogue that takes place between the Lord and Abraham, but it's part of a larger section that includes the actual destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the larger context really is Genesis 18, 16 through chapter 19, verse 29. Last Sunday, Jeff covered the first 15 verses of chapter 18. And in those verses, we saw Abraham was sitting outside his tent on the hot part of the day, when he observed three men standing nearby, whom he had not noticed previously. Whether this suggests there was some sort of supernatural arrival or whether Abram was simply half asleep on a Sunday afternoon, which would have been the case with me, we're not told. Whatever the case is, in an act of Oriental hospitality, Abraham greeted the men and he offered them water and shade so the strangers could refresh themselves. And then he invited the men to share a meal before going on their way. As the visit progressed, Abraham came to realize that these were heavenly visitors, not common men, as they appeared to be initially. Now, I have to appeal to our opening scripture from Hebrews in order to understand this, because we read there that it's possible to encounter angels without realizing it. I don't exactly know how that looks today. I don't know. That aside, there are two reasons this visitation occurred. First, Sarah is not prepared for what's about to happen to her. She knows about the promised son, but the fulfillment of that promise is going to shake her to the core. And God's preparing her for her role in what's to come. Second, Abraham's faith, both in the promised birth of the promised son and God's character, are going to be tested and thereby strengthened. These are the reasons for this first revelation that Jeff covered last week. There are actually two revelations in the book in chapter 18, and we'll be looking at the second one today. But in this first revelation, verses 1 through 15, Abraham learned a fact. He learned Sarah will bear a son in about a year. Now, we've known all along that Abraham would be the father of the promised son, and it's been reasonable to assume Sarah would be the mother. But it wasn't until Genesis 17 we were told explicitly that she would be the one to give birth to Isaac. And even then, we were not told when this birth would take place. But finally, in this chapter, after many years, the who and the when are finally confirmed. Abraham also learned some theology. He learned the covenant promises were never in jeopardy. They were awaiting God's appointed time, a time foreordained by God in eternity past. But in chapter 18, there are two revelations that were given to Abraham. And the second revelation has to do specifically with Sodom and Gomorrah. In the second revelation, Abraham also learned a fact. He learned God's going to destroy these cities, along with the other cities south in the south area of the Dead Sea. And with this, and as with the first revelation, he also learned some theology. He learned God's perfect justice and his mercy operate side by side In all his ways, God is loving and fair and just all at the same time. We're going to look at today's passage in two parts. Part one will be the revelation that God is going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And part two will be Abraham's intercessory prayer. In the upcoming negotiation with the Lord regarding Sodom, Abraham is going to learn the extent of God's mercy in light of God's perfect justice. So we pick up today's lesson when the meal is over and the men arise and they turn their faces toward Sodom. Let's begin by reading chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. Then the men rose up from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I've chosen him so that he may command his children and the household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him." So this first revelation that primarily had to do with Sarah now leads us into the second goal that these visitors have, which has to do with the plain, what is called the Plain of the Jordan. It's this area down around the south end of the Dead Sea, the area that's actually been our focus already with regard to three important events. This is the area of the good land that Lot chose after he departed from Abram. It's the location of the Battle of Sidim, in which Abraham rescued Lot and his family, who had been kidnapped, you'll remember, by Chedorlaomer and the kings of the Eastern Alliance, Genesis 14. And it's the place near where Abraham met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, also in Genesis chapter 14. In verse 16 here, as his last act of hospitality, Abraham had accompanied his visitors a short distance as they departed toward the plain of the Jordan and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Tradition states that Abraham walked a few miles with these men to a place where the escarpment of the high country drops down onto the plain of the Jordan, a place where the entire Dead Sea area is visible. It could be curiosity that drew Abraham back to this vantage point on subsequent days, for it was from there that he looked down to see the smoke rising from the cities that were destroyed, and we'll see that next week. The word translated "looked down" is shakaf. It simply means to look down from a high place, but if you look at the use of that Hebrew term in the Old Testament, in several places it's used to describe God looking down from a position of moral superiority in order to judge evil, and it perhaps gives us a small hint of what's to come. One such occurrence of shakaf is found in Exodus 14:24, where Yahweh looked on the Egyptian army through a pillar of fire and cloud and threw Pharaoh's army into confusion. The word is also used in Psalm 14, verse 2, when the Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if anyone understood the human dilemma, if there were any who were seeking God. And this is exactly what's happening here as the Lord looks down on Sodom and Gomorrah and asks, "Are there any here who are seeking me?" Verse 17 begins the second revelation, the impending doom of the cities of the plain. It's introduced by a question: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" There are four reasons that I've found that God chose to reveal his plan to Abraham. The first reason in revealing his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah is God's bringing Abraham into the divine counsel by showing him what he's about to do. This second revelation begins with what appears to be an audible statement addressed to the other two angels, but it was meant for the ears of Abraham. It was meant to create curiosity in Abraham so he would listen, and it was meant to prepare him for some sobering news, not unlike prefacing the delivery of bad news with the expression, "Are you sitting down?" The second reason for the revelation is this was revelation was given to Abraham because he had a vested interest in what was about to happen. Specifically, his vested interest was in his nephew Lot. You'll remember that Lot separated from Abraham and he moved in the vicinity of Sodom, but later he moved into the city proper. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us when Lot made the final move into the city or where he got his wife, but I'm pretty sure those two things were related. I think he married a city girl. I grew up in the country, and I married a city girl. But I think I got a better one than Lot did. Happy Mother's Day. As we'll see, Lot's wife became the symbol of a person who lost everything, seeking to gain what she believed would make her happy. She's immortalized less by the pillar of salt imagery than she is by the words of Jesus in Luke 17, when Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it." Despite Lot's shortcomings, he was Abraham's brother's son. And after the death of Lot's father, the patriarch took this boy into his own home and he raised him. In spite of Lot's decision to take the good land, leave Abraham with the less desirable land, Abram rescued his nephew from the Eastern Alliance and allowed him to return to Sodom with all of his possessions. Lot's proclivity for staying in or near trouble never dampened Abraham's love for the boy, and the Lord knew it. So it was fitting. The Lord prepared Abraham for the upcoming judgment of the city where Lot lived. And at this point in time, any rescue of Lot would fall not to Abraham, but to the Lord himself. There's a third reason God revealed his plan to Abraham, and this is the most important of the four reasons. God wanted Abraham to understand the judgment of Sodom was to be an object lesson for the generations that would follow. And that lesson is this: God does not overlook sin indefinitely. Consider the verses immediately after verse 17. And for context, I'm going to read again verses 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him." If you look at verse 18 there, it contains a restatement of two of the covenant promises: the great nation promise, which is a derivative of the seed promise, and the blessing promise that Abraham will become a great nation and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we're reminded Abraham is a party to the covenant promises, and as such, he's granted the privilege of entering into the divine council because of this unique position under the Abrahamic covenant. The fourth and final reason God told Abraham about his plan regarding Sodom is given to us in verse 19, where Yahweh says, "Abraham will command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." As the father of the nation to come, and as the vessel through whom God will bring blessing on the whole world through Abraham's descendant, Jesus, it's important for Abraham to communicate to Isaac and his descendants not only God's love for sinners, but also the unavoidable judgment that will be brought against sin that's not acknowledged and forgiven. Abraham is to teach his descendants that righteousness and justice are the expected standard for all those under the Abrahamic covenant. Zedekah is the Hebrew word that translates righteousness. In its most basic sense, it means to be straight. It's not hard to see how being straight could come to represent a moral standard. Zedekah, or righteousness, is the right standing before God that was credited to Abraham on the basis of faith alone in Genesis 15:6. And finally, the word mishpat translates justice. It's more focused on the objective outworking of right and wrong in society, especially through the instrument of government. A way to understand righteousness and justice is to think of righteousness as an inward right standing before God, and justice as the external outworking of that right standing in the world. Of course, there's more to God's character than righteousness and justice, and in fact, we see God's mercy at work here in this story. But the primary theme of Genesis 18 is God's role as the righteous judge of the earth. This second revelation is a warning to Israel. And Abraham is the appropriate person to teach this lesson to his sons and to his daughters. All these things together explain why this second revelation was given to Abraham. He's the one God chose to teach the moral requirements of the covenant to his children. And Sodom is going to be the object lesson for them and for all who come after them, including us. Now, there are multiple ways to transmit moral imperatives. One way to teach moral imperatives is by example. You can live your life in a way that demonstrates your faith to the world. Someone once said, "Preach the gospel daily, and when necessary, use words." How you make decisions will influence how your daughters make decisions. What's important to you will become important to your sons. And what you value is what your children and grandchildren will value. In fact, faith through example may be the most effective way of communicating your values to the world. And this is what Abraham did throughout his life. When he took Lot under his roof to raise him after the death of Lot's father, Abraham demonstrated that he loved Lot. When he offered Lot the choicest land and demonstrated through his act of giving that land to him unselfishly, he showed that he valued family over the benefits of personal wealth. When he rescued Lot from the Eastern Alliance, again, he put courage and family above his own personal safety and well-being. But Abraham also made mistakes. He wasn't a perfect man. Lot saw his uncle make the unfortunate decision to go to Egypt during the famine without consulting the Lord. And he saw Abraham lie to the Egyptians about Sarah to save his own skin. He wasn't a perfect example, but more times than not, Abraham did demonstrate what was right through the things he did. So moral values can be communicated to future generations through example, by the way we live our lives. Another way to teach moral imperatives to future generations is by declaration. When necessary, use words. You can declare in language that is unequivocal what is right and what's wrong. I'm not sure the modern church is doing a very good job of that in the 21st century. I recognize the need to reach younger generations with the gospel, but compromising with the culture is not the way to do it. You'll be hard-pressed to find one example in the entire Bible where the idea of compromise is endorsed. Now, moral declarations are likely to create more friction than teaching by example. So if you're going to make a moral declaration, it's likely you'll be asked on what basis, by what authority, you're doing so. Declaring moral absolutes requires a source of moral authority. And the source of Abraham's moral authority rests in his election. This is the point of verse 19. This responsibility didn't fall to Abraham by accident. He didn't inherit the promises of the covenant. They were given to him by God's sovereign choice. He didn't earn them, nor were they given to him because God had the foresight to know that Abraham would be faithful. Abraham received the promises because God chose him. If we continue to think about verse 19, consider the phrase the NASB and the NIV translate, "for I have chosen him." The Hebrew word translated chosen is yada. It literally means to know, which is how the King James translates this particular phrase, "for I know him." But anyone who's spent any time reading the Old Testament knows that the phrase to know can mean much more than intellectual knowledge. This word to know means to perceive, to gain knowledge through experience, especially through the senses. It's a knowledge gained through sensory awareness. And there's an implied intimate relationship in this kind of knowledge. Let's consider two ways that the Hebrew word yada goes beyond the English word to know. And then we'll relate them to this second revelation to Abraham. Ugaritic is a Semitic language that is similar to, but older than, Biblical Hebrew. I started to bring a sample of it up here to show you, and then I decided not to. It's written in cuneiform script. It's pretty awesome looking. The equivalent Ugaritic word means to acknowledge something legally in the context of a treaty. Now, that's kind of interesting. To acknowledge something legally in the context of a treaty. In other words, to recognize someone as a treaty partner. This makes a lot of sense here in verse 18, because God recites there familiar words that sum up the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, specifically, that he'll be the father of a great nation and he will be the source of worldwide blessing. This calls attention to Yahweh's treaty bond with Abraham. So God may be saying here, because I have a covenant relationship with Abraham, and since the destruction of Sodom is going to take place in Canaan, I'm going to reveal in advance what I'm about to do in the covenant land I've given him under the treaty. Ugaritic is a handy language to know. Information about Sodom is given only on a need-to-know basis. And as a treaty partner, Abraham had a need to know. But we need to consider another issue. On what basis can Abraham make moral demands that possess moral authority? No one likes to be told what to do. It's normal to question authority on which moral demands are made. If you have ever been or raised a teenager, you understand this. It's implicit to that process. So God resolves the issue by declaring he's chosen Abraham for this specific task. In other words, Abraham's moral authority was delegated to him by God. But how do we know this? Well, it has to do with another way that the term yada is used. First, let me say there's a fundamental difference in God and man. There are many differences, but there's one in particular that I want to call attention to this morning. Man attains knowledge primarily through experience, especially through the senses. Some knowledge can be attained through reason, but it's fair to say that most of what we know is gained through experience. In other words, as human beings, we learn things. In contrast to this, God is omniscient. So when we speak of God knowing something, there's a qualitative difference. God cannot learn something he did not already previously know. To assert that God learned something is to deny his omniscience. So we have to think of this phrase to know differently. We have to think of it differently when we're speaking about God. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." It's an interesting phrase. Does this mean that of all the nations of the earth, God was only aware of Israel? Well, no, that's not at all what it means. I'll tell you what it means in just a minute after we read a similar verse from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Yada. Look at the words that are parallel to this verb in this Jeremiah passage. The text says, "I knew you. I consecrated you," which means I set you apart. "I appointed you," which means I ordained you. These are action words that indicate divine action toward Jeremiah. The Amos passage means that God set apart Israel from all the other nations before Israel was a nation. So in the Amos passage, to know means to appoint beforehand. And in the Jeremiah passage, it means that God chose Jeremiah for his work before he was conceived. Likewise, in Genesis 18, God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation. Not only can this word mean to choose, but yada is followed immediately by a Hebrew conjunction, lamayan, which introduces purpose clauses. A purpose clause follows the phrase, "I chose Abraham," and it means I chose him for a purpose, specifically to communicate my message that man cannot sin continually with impunity. God always judges evil. God chose Abraham. God elected him to be the one with whom he would make a covenant. The text says, I appointed him to carry out certain responsibilities, one of which was to communicate the statutes of righteousness and justice to his sons and his grandsons. In other words, Abraham is responsible for teaching his sons right from wrong, and the moral authority by which he is authorized to do this is his election, his choice by God. And finally, the object lesson Abraham can point to that validates his moral authority will be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look back into Genesis chapter 18 now at verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I'll go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I'll know it." These verses are written in very concrete human terms. Yahweh says the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. He says their sin is grave, and therefore the Lord says, I will go down and I will see if the reality is as bad as the report. These phrases, I will go down and I will see, remind us of God's response to the sin and rebellion of Nimrod. Do you have a question?
Yeah. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah goes up to the Lord. And we can say, yeah, sure, absolutely. He hears that. He's omniscient. But that same omniscience where he, from heaven, hears the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah would seem to be enough that he's omniscient. He already sees everything that's going on. Was the Hebrew understanding of God's omniscience different to where they'd say, well, okay, when he's there, first person, eyes on scene, that's giving him a knowledge beyond what he omnisciently knows about already?
But here's what I think, and I think it kind of follows, and what I want to touch on after mentioning Nimrod is exactly what you're saying. This is an all-knowing, the all-knowing, omniscient God who's saying this. Now, he already knows, as you stated, everything that's going on in Sodom, because he knows what's in the heart of every man. In fact, if you look back at Jeff's lesson last week, you may remember that Yahweh told Abraham and Sarah what was in Sarah's heart. He said, you laughed in your heart. He knew what, and she was in the tent. He's not even looking at her. So the Lord knows what's in our heart. If you want to know what God knows about the human heart, and specifically yours and mine, read Psalm 139 sometime. You'll get a good sense of this there. The point of this is that God does not judge men on the basis of hearsay. Sometimes you have to look at the absolutes of God's nature in the context of human beings. God knows he's omniscient. He is. He is what he is. But it's important sometimes to human beings that we are able to see that God does something in a certain way for a certain reason. And the point of this is that this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, from Abraham's point of view as a human being, is not going to be based on hearsay. It's not going to be based on secondhand knowledge. It's going to be based on what God specifically knows. So I was going to use the word anthropomorphic earlier, and I decided not to, but it simply means that certain things are presented in Scripture from a human point of view that really are much bigger and more significant than that. But this is the point of this is God doesn't base his judgment on hearsay. He bases it on absolute fact. His going down to Sodom to see is designed to demonstrate that he's a fair judge. And it makes that comment indisputable. He's a fair judge. He doesn't learn what's happening in the world he created. But from Abraham's point of view, he's displaying to Abraham that he is a fair judge in what is about to happen, because what's about to happen is really serious. It's got really serious implications. If you set verse 22 side by side with Genesis 19:1, we see there a clear expression of the identities of these visitors. Two are angels, and the third is Yahweh himself. It's Yahweh who's left standing with Abraham, which is appropriate, because what's about to follow in our text this morning is an intercessory prayer on behalf of Sodom. As a prayer, it's addressed appropriately to Yahweh, because men do not pray to angels. So the angels go away, they go on down to the city, and Abram is left standing on this high point, this escarpment, with Yahweh himself. Look at verse 22 and 23. Then the men, this would be the two angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing there before the Lord. And keep in mind, the Hebrew term behind the word Lord there is Yahweh. He's standing on this escarpment with Yahweh. Abraham came near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" That's a pretty serious question, but that's the question that is at hand right now. Will you strike away the righteous people in the city alongside those who are wicked? In fact, let's just go ahead and read the rest of this chapter, but just take a second. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous men in the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare that place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham replied, "Now, behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet once again, "Suppose 40 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then Abraham said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose there are 30 that are found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30. He said, "Now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found." And he said, "I'll not destroy it on the account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this last time. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. The fact that Yahweh doesn't accompany these two angels down to the city is a silent invitation to Abraham to speak. Yahweh knows the recent news. It's not been easy for Abraham to hear. At this point, Abraham doesn't know whether Lot's going to live or die. And what follows sounds like a negotiation, and it sort of is in a way, but Abraham's purpose is intercession, certainly on behalf of Lot, but also on behalf of any righteous man who might reside inside one of these doomed cities. So what seems like a negotiation is in reality a prayer. So let's set the theological stage for this prayer. If the cities are destroyed indiscriminately, the innocent will perish with the wicked. They'll share the same fate, in which case God's justice becomes suspect. On the other hand, if the cities are spared, the guilty will escape their deserved judgment, thus calling into question the integrity of God for not failing to, impose judgment on sin. So we have a little bit of a theological dilemma here. So to sum this up, the important theological questions that must be addressed are these. Is God's judgment fair? Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Or will God fail to bring judgment on sin in order to spare the righteous? It's a little bit of a problem. Verse 23, Abraham verbalizes these issues by asking the Lord outright, "Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, remember, God has already told Abraham he's going to destroy the cities. So the issue of sparing the cities is not on the table. Abraham's not concerned that God may fail to bring judgment on the wicked. What concerns Abraham is the fate of the righteous. Implicit here are the theological issues of justice and fairness. And though Abraham's concerned for the cities, his primary concern is for Lot. So at some point in reading this chapter, we have to ask ourselves, does the story we have the story that we're reading have relevance to us, or is it just another Bible story? Well, I think it has great relevance to us. There are three major forces competing for the souls and minds of the younger generation. The Christian gospel, perhaps to a greater extent in more remote parts of the world than in the United States or Europe, sadly. Progressive secularism, most actively in Europe and in the United States. And Islam, the unexpected bedfellow of progressive secularism, but operating almost everywhere in the world in one way or another. We need to be aware of this. We're not living in our grandparents' world. We're living in a culture that's transforming itself into Sodom. And it's at work in our government, in our schools, and in some of our churches. Abraham prayed for the evil, godless society that flourished just down the road from his tent. And we should pray for the evil, godless society that exists just outside these doors. We should be troubled by what we see happening around us, and it should encourage us to pray for our country and for our leaders, and for that matter, for Europe and for Israel. There are some pertinent questions we should be asking. Are we becoming like Sodom? What were the sins of Sodom that led to her destruction? Do you know? What characterized that society in southern Canaan? And do we see elements of Sodom today in our culture? And if we do, do we have reason to think God will spare us if he didn't spare Sodom? And if that's what we believe, on what basis do we believe it? I want to look very quickly at a couple of places in Ezekiel, chapter 16, actually. The prophet Ezekiel uses a parable to condemn Jerusalem for her unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. These verses introduce the parable of the adulterous wife. In this parable, Jerusalem is depicted as a wife taken by her husband from poverty and made rich because of his good favor toward her. Israel is the wife whom God raised from nothing and blessed. Yet, in spite of God's goodness, Israel became unfaithful. The wife turned to harlotry, which in the Old Testament is a metaphor for idolatry. Look down in that same chapter at verses 45 and 46. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You're the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria. Your younger sister was Sodom. So Sodom is not just a place. Sodom is a way of life. Sodom is a worldview. Recall that Sodom is to be an object lesson to Abraham's descendants, a declaration that God will not overlook sin indefinitely. And here we see this same object lesson being used by the prophet Ezekiel 1,000 years after the events of Genesis 18 and 19. Now, the Hittites and the Amorites were peoples who were displaced from the land of Canaan during the conquest. Samaria perverted the true religion of Israel and was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then we have Sodom. We all have a pretty good idea of why Sodom fell, but there may have been more to their downfall than first meets the mind. Listen to what Ezekiel says in verses 49 and 50. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were arrogant and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them. At the heart of Sodom's sin is the mental attitude sin of pride. And pride stands at the root of Sodom's sin. That's why it's mentioned first. The Hebrew word for pride is gaon. Its primary meaning is to rise up. The essence of pride is a loss of the sense of who man is compared to who God is. Pride is a perversion that takes hold of a man when man elevates himself above his true fallen state, and in so doing diminishes God to something less than his true divine state. The best antidote for pride is knowledge of self and reverence and submission to the character and attributes of God. So let me ask you a question. Has America lost her sense of awe when we think of God? Or worse, have we eliminated God completely from our culture, from our thinking, from our lives, and from all that we are? Are we like Sodom in this regard? I doubt the citizens of Sodom thought they were in trouble. Prosperity can create a false sense that everything is just fine when it isn't. Prosperity can also lead to a false sense of self-sufficiency. I worked with a young man who grew up in a prosperous family. One day he said to me, "Nothing bad has ever happened to me, and nothing bad ever will happen to me." These words easily could have come from the mouth of a citizen of Sodom on the very morning of the day the city was destroyed. These are the words of a fool. How can a person with this attitude understand he's living under a death sentence? He can't. But such was the belief of that young man, and such were the beliefs of the citizens of Sodom. Sodom also suffered from an abundance of idleness. The word sheket is translated idleness. It means tranquility. It really means too much free time. This obsession characterized Sodom. Here's one you may not have thought about. Sodom did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. In a city of abundance, the wealthy partied and the poor starved. Such are the fruits of self-entitlement, selfishness, and greed. On another day, that same young man I mentioned walked up to me and with great pride, listen to what he said. "I was at the store this morning and a lady who looked really poor dropped a $20 bill. I tried to put my foot over it so she wouldn't see it, but I wasn't able to do it in time." You see, you don't have to go to Sodom to be in Sodom. Just spend some time in North Dallas among the entitled. Ezekiel goes on to say that Sodom committed abominations before me. The word translated abominations is toh ebah. This is what most people associate with Sodom. But the problem Sodom had was a lot bigger than this. This word toh ebah has a broad semantic range, including everything from child sacrifice on the one hand to homosexuality, which was rampant in Sodom. Since this is a hot button these days, why don't we trace this word in the book of Leviticus to see how it's used in the Mosaic Law? And for this, I want to look at Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. We'll begin there with verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion." Leviticus forbids homosexual relations along with other forms of perversion, and it calls them abominations. The result of this behavior is something called tevel, defilement. Tevel's used twice in the Old Testament, and both times it denotes reversal of the divine order in the sexual realm. Both incest and homosexuality are called abominations. But let me remind you of something. Putting your foot on a poor lady's $20 bill also is an abomination. It's an entire spectrum of perversion that's in view here in Leviticus. So with this in mind, inverting God's divine order always results in judgment. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of the nations, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore I brought this punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. The context here is not Sodom, it's Canaan. Canaan. However, these are the same sins that were associated with the expulsion of the Canaanites from the land. Recall, if you will, in God's prophecy to Abraham, he says there will be a delay. This is back in Genesis 15. There'll be a delay in the fulfillment of the land promise because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In the Ezekiel passages, the lifestyles of the Hittites and the Amorites were being adopted by Israel, such that Israel is now in jeopardy of losing their land, just as Israel, just as the Canaanites lost theirs during the conquest, and just as the Sodomites are about to lose theirs through God's destruction of the entire plain of the Jordan. When the natural man is allowed to progress in his pride, in his sense of self-worth, in his entitlement, and eventually into self-defilement, he'll come to a place where God will judge him and perhaps the entire culture. And God will remove him and possibly the culture from the face of the earth. In Leviticus 18:24, God links the same behavior we see in Sodom to the Canaanites at the time of the conquest. And in both cases, it resulted in the removal of these peoples from their land. So this is what's at stake. Abraham knows God's about to destroy the cities. And he knows it's for a valid reason. This is what elicits Abraham's prayer. I want you to notice Abraham didn't rail against Sodom. He interceded for the city. He knows Sodom's an evil city, and he hopes Lot has been a positive influence on at least some, maybe as many as 50 of its citizens. Remember, the theological question is, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? With this in mind, Abraham lays out his understanding of what fair justice would look like. Now, we don't need to get in the habit of instructing God about fairness. This is Paul's premise in Romans 9 regarding what essentially is the same question in the context of the doctrine of election. Paul's answer is quite telling. You want to question God's fairness? God forbid. Who do you think you are? Paul's right. We should shudder at the thought of instructing God regarding fairness, for it's not for us to determine. The negotiation between Abraham and God shows the depth of God's patience with mankind. Abraham says a fair judge would not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. In Genesis 18:26, God responds in a way that tells us in this case, he agrees with Abraham's sense of fair justice. Now, there are three things about Abraham's prayer I want you to notice. First, his prayer was consistent. It was persistent. Six times he intercedes for Sodom, and each time his request is granted. And the Lord leaves the door open always for another request. He never says to Abraham, that's enough. He doesn't say that one time. This is the part of the object lesson of Sodom that we need to also think about. God's mercy operates alongside his perfect justice. So God expects the intercession to be persistent because faithful prayer is persistent prayer. Second, Abraham's prayer is humble. Abraham was God's friend, but he was not God's pal. He refers to himself as dust and ashes, noting his humble origin, clearly showing the dissimilarity between the way Abraham viewed himself and the self-exalting, haughty pride of Sodom. Because remember, pride was at the heart of what began the problems in Sodom. Third, Abraham's prayer is consistent with what he knew to be true about God. He knows God is just. And like Abraham, we can have confidence that our prayers will be answered when we pray in concert with the revealed word of God. Verse 33 is the conclusion. And I know we're late, so I'm just going to be real quick with this. The fact that God did not sweep away the righteous with the wicked is a basis for hope for us. The fact is relevant to us who have faith in Jesus Christ and have received forgiveness through him. For he's the penultimate example of God's mercy acting in concert with perfect justice. So live in a manner that reflects who you are, not who you were. And pray with confidence, because God is a fair judge, merciful, long-suffering, and good. Jeff, I have no voice left.
Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for the reminder of your character.